Our book is Galatians. Our subject is Paul and the Big Ones. Galatians chapter 2. We are in a section of Galatians which is autobiographical, yet even when it's autobiographical with Paul, it's doctrinal because his life was doctrinally oriented. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in secretly to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel, really for the uncircumcision, was committed unto me as the gospel for the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace which was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we would remember, or we should remember the poor, the same which I also was diligent to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them who were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy, or false pretense. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Shall we bow together before the Lord? Father, we are conscious again of our need as we come before you. We thank you that you have been at work in our lives this week. Even when we are not conscious of your working, we know that according to your word, you've begun a good work in us. And we are confident that you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We are thankful that our faith does not depend upon our ability. We are thankful that you have begun it by your work of regeneration through the Holy Spirit. And although in this world we are perplexed, because we live in a universe which has been cursed by sin, and everything that we come in contact with in a week is in some measure touched by sin, and therefore it is out of harmony with your purposes, and it comes short of your glory. And we participate in this, Father, and we recognize in our minds, in our lives, that we do not reach what you have for us. And so, as we come to a letter like this that speaks of your matchless grace, we are comforted and we are refreshed, because we learn once again it is not by our works, not by our ability, not by our efforts, not by our will, that your work will be done. And so we would pray that you would increase our faith. And we realize that if our faith is increased through your word and through your spirit, that that faith will produce the kind of life which will give honor to your Son, Jesus Christ. May we keep our perspective straight. And may this class contribute to that increase of our faith, that our lives might be the kind of lives that would reflect the gracious work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then, 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. This verse reminds us that our faith is a historical faith. It tells us about dates, places, and persons. And so, to understand the Bible correctly, we must study these things. And some of you may say, well, did the first century Christians have to study geography, chronology, and history like we do? We sometimes may resent having to study. Some of us may have a hangover from when we were in college or high school. Once we graduated, we thought we'd never have to study again. And then we come to church and they say, you need to study. And perhaps we are insulted. We thought we were through with thinking. Unfortunately, that is not so. You see, the people who lived in the first century, they had an advantage to us in a way. They lived in that culture. They spoke that language. They knew that chronology. They knew that history. They knew these individuals. They were there. We are 2,000 years removed. And therefore, if we are to have real understanding of the word, the message is set in a historical framework. And oftentimes we need to do a little study of history and background material to really understand what God is saying. In a verse like this, remember, Paul is writing to a specific group of churches. We call them the Galatian churches. He has founded some churches there, and some false teachers have come in, and they have upset these young Christians. Now, this happens all the time. I can remember when I was in high school, I didn't think about this until last night as I was thinking about some illustrations. And I was sitting on a streetcar with some students, and somehow we got on the subject of how to be saved. And I had been converted while I was in high school, but I was not really taught in the sense that I went to a good Bible-teaching church. And I remember a person quoting Mark 16:16, that you must believe and be baptized. And this person was assuring me that unless a person was baptized, he could not be saved. And I knew there was something wrong with that right off, because I knew that I had been saved by putting my trust in Jesus Christ, and that baptism had nothing to do with it. But I was upset at the time I heard that, and I can remember the feeling when somebody insinuates that perhaps you're only half saved. That sort of is a little unsettling. And you know, you probably have had friends like this. Maybe you have been working with a person, and they come to trust Jesus Christ. And then they meet up with a certain denomination that says that unless you're immersed in their church by one of their ministers, you're not saved. And this young convert comes back and says, where am I? Am I really in or am I just halfway in? And this was the kind of a situation that Paul was facing. He had gone and expended time and labor and effort preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and teaching free grace, teaching that if a man put his trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, he had the forgiveness of sins. He was accepted in God's presence, and he was therefore a member in good standing of the church universal. But these teachers came along and said, well, who is this Paul who said that? He wasn't one of the original 12. He wasn't with Jesus for 3 years. He's not one of the Jerusalem big ones. He's not one of our biggies. Maybe he didn't have the story straight. In fact, they probably went a little further than that. He didn't have the story straight. It is true there is salvation for Gentiles. We're not disputing that. But it is salvation by incorporation with Israel. You must be baptized. No, they didn't say that. You must be circumcised. And you must keep the whole law. And so the Galatians were in turmoil, and Paul writes to them. And as he writes to these churches, he, first of all, remember, has a brief introduction telling them about the work of Jesus Christ. He expresses his amazement that they have so quickly moved away. He pronounces a curse upon those who pervert the gospel. And then he says in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, that his gospel is independent of men. It does not come from Jerusalem. It does not come from his own invention. It does not come from any man, but rather is a revelation to him from God, from heaven. Then in verses 13 through 24 of chapter 1, which we looked at last week, his main thesis was that his message is not from men, and it's declared this way by his contacts, by his conversion, and by his type of life he had after, no relation really with the city of Jerusalem. Now when we come to chapter 2, he is continuing his autobiography. He is saying a little bit more about his relationships with the city of Jerusalem and with the apostles there. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, he carries on. He says, then 14 years after. Remember, in verses 12 through 24 of the preceding, he has just said the only contact he had with Jerusalem was 2 weeks in 3 years, or 15 days in 3 years. Now he's going to show that his next contact is after 14 years. So look at the phrase, then 14 years after. Now, Paul is ambiguous here. It is not that important, but he is ambiguous. We do not know whether he means 14 years after verse 18, that is, after the 3 years, or 14 years after verse 15, that is, 14 years after he was converted, or 17 years after he was converted. I personally think that it is probably the 14 years after he is converted. So he is giving us, my understanding, his second trip to the city of Jerusalem. He's only been there twice in 14 years. Now, how does this fit in with the book of Acts? Well, if you read the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul makes 5 trips that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. He makes one, if you want to take these down, Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 30. This is the trip after he has been into the city of Damascus. Then the next trip, let's take a look at this one. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 27. So trip number 2 of Paul, according to Acts, chapter 11, verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and he signified by the Spirit that there should come a great famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren who were in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This Saul, of course, is Saul who became Paul. So the situation here is that the gift of prophecy was still being used in the church. God had given certain people prophetic utterance. This man foresaw that there was going to be a great famine in the land of Palestine. And as a result of this, the Christians who lived in Palestine would be uniquely in a bad way, because when a person became a Christian, he was cut off from his contacts economically with the other Jews. And so the other churches decided to help out the Judean Christians, and they sent up a gift of money by Barnabas and Saul. Then, according to the book of Acts, the next trip of Paul to the city of Jerusalem is found in Acts 15. Let's look there for a moment. Acts 15, verse 1. And certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then, of course, you have the whole setting of the Jerusalem Council. Now, the question is often raised, how does Galatians chapter 2 fit with this? If you turn back now to Galatians 2, you will see, if you have a Scofield Bible, you'll notice the Scofield Bible entitles this section, Behind the Scenes at the First Church Council at Jerusalem, Acts 15. In other words, if you have a Scofield Bible, they have already made an interpretation right there in their notes, that is, in their titles. What they are doing then, they are identifying the Galatians 2 visit with the third visit of Paul to Jerusalem. In other words, they are omitting, in their interpretation, the Acts chapter 11 reference. Now, that is perfectly possible. I personally do not hold it. I think that the Galatians 2 harmonizes best with the Acts 11 for two reasons, at least. I think if Paul is listing his contacts with the city of Jerusalem to refute the Judaizers, if he omitted one visit, this would have been all that his opponents would have needed for a debating point. They would say, but you were up not after his 14 years, you were up before that because you went up for the famine visit. So that's one of the reasons. The second reason why I hold this position is that if the Galatians 2 is the same as the Acts 15, Paul could have solved the question very simply by just citing the decree of the Jerusalem Council. All he would have had to say was that the council decided this issue, and this is what the council decided. And he does not cite the Jerusalem Council decree at all. It's an argument from silence, but I think very powerfully, if he knew about it, he would have used it. So personally, I think that Galatians 2 harmonizes with Acts 11. Paul goes two other times to Jerusalem later on, but neither of those two times are likely to be this occasion. So, assuming then that this is the same, this is the famine visit. Paul is gone up. He's gone up by revelation. The revelation is the prophecy that Agabus has prophesied. He has gone up to do the work for the poor. Notice verse 10 of chapter 2 of Galatians. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same also which I was diligent to do, or which he was already doing. The very fact he was there was for the famine visit. And so I think it harmonizes very well this way. Okay, going back now to verse 1. 14 years after, that is, after his conversion, I went up again, the second visit, to Jerusalem. He goes up to Jerusalem. Where is he at? He is in the city of Antioch. That is Syrian Antioch, a city 300 miles to the north. It is on the seacoast, or reasonably close. He goes up, well, we would say he goes down on a map, but he goes up because Jerusalem is 2,500 feet up in the mountains. So he goes up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and he takes Titus with him also. This Barnabas is the man that he goes on the missionary journey with, the first. He is known to us as Joe from Cyprus. That was his name. Barnabas was his nickname, meaning son of consolation. He is a person who was able to console and to edify people by the gift of exhortation. He evidently was a very gracious person. He was the type of person that you would like to know. When everybody else suspected Paul, Barnabas was the one who said, "Paul's a true brother." They all thought he was perhaps a Jew who was trying to spy out the Christian faith, because he had been a former persecutor, but Barnabas accepted him. Barnabas was the one that the Jerusalem church sent up to Antioch when Gentile conversion was occurring. So he must have been a man who was uniquely open. Remember when Mark failed in the ministry? Paul said, "He's had it." Barnabas said, "Let's give him another chance." And Paul and Barnabas differed on the point, and they went their separate ways. But Mark made it in the ministry later on. So we catch a snapshot of this man, Barnabas, as a very gracious person. And this is the kind of people, of course, we should be. We should be like this man. He's also the man, you remember, who sold his property as a Levite and gave it to the Jerusalem church to be used. Certainly a man with many great qualities. He is a Jew. He is a Jew with Hellenistic leanings, but he is certainly a person who has understood somewhat the grace of God. He took Titus with him. Now, Titus is not a Jew. Titus is a Gentile, but he has put his trust in Jesus as the Messiah of Israel and as his Lord and Savior. This Titus is a man who will figure in the New Testament in many unusual situations. We will see him in the book of Acts, not by name, but he is sent various places. He is mentioned specifically in the book, of course, to Titus. He is mentioned more specifically in 2 Corinthians, and he is mentioned in 2 Timothy as being sent to Dalmatia. So we know a number of things about this young man. First of all, he is a young man, but evidently he is a strong, very mature young man in the ministry. Paul sends him always on the difficult cases. Paul sends him to Corinth when Corinth is having its trouble. And we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 through 8 of the great work that he does in the city of Corinth. He also is sent to the island of Crete. to do missionary work and to set the place in order after Paul has ministered there. And so in Crete, a very difficult place, because Paul says that the Cretans are liars and slow bellies, as the King James translates it. And then from there, he is sent to Dalmatia, where he does evidently pioneer missionary work. So an outstanding young man. And here he is brought along as a test case. Not a very enviable position to be, because everybody would be looking at him. He'd be sort of like the only black at a Ku Klux Klan convention. He's the only Gentile who's brought up to the Jerusalem church, and you can imagine how they looked at him. The feeling was very, very strong against the Gentile. It is hard for us to understand this. But you have to remember, for 1,400 years, the Jewish people were taught, and the law gave some countenance to this, that the Gentile was to be separate from them, and they were to be separate from the Gentile. If one was to be saved, he was to be incorporated into Israel. He could not be saved outside, generally speaking. So, now verse 2. And I went up by revelation. Paul here guards himself against criticism. They may have said to him, yes, you see, you were summoned by the big ones to Jerusalem. And Paul here guards. He says, no, I was not summoned to Rome. I was not summoned to Jerusalem, but rather I went up by God's ordination. I went up by a special revelation to go up there. And the revelation was probably through a prophet. It is also possible that the Lord spoke directly to him. Now you may say, this is nice for Paul, but what about us? How do we get our guidance in the Christian life? Ordinarily, you are not going to get a revelation. You might say, why? Well, in times past, this was necessary because the people did not have the completed word. And we might just simply go through some of the principles of guidance for you. Because this probably is one of the things you think about more if you are a Christian than anything else. How do I know that I'm in God's will? Paul knew that he was in God's will to go up to Jerusalem simply by a prophet speaking, this is the word of the Lord, or by a special speaking of the Lord to him. Now, what about us? I simply want to take a few moments and list some of the principles of guidance. We have, first of all, the completed canon of the word. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, they did not have, of course, a New Testament. It is fairly possible that Galatians is the first book of the New Testament to be written. So, at that time, there was need for the church to be guided by the Holy Spirit in very unusual ways, that his revelation would be very clear. We now have a completed revelation. We have a word from God which is sufficient to guide us, to give us insight, to give us direction. So your first thing when you come to the question of guidance is, am I using the revelation that God has given? In other words, most of God's will is already revealed to you. It is here. And so when an issue comes up, you should try to seek out what the revelation has to say. Try to understand what the text says. For example, in marital questions, the Bible is very, very specific on marital questions. It gives detailed guidance. And a Christian should search this out before he marries, while he's married, if he's contemplating divorce. All these issues are dealt with in the Word. And so he does not have to pray saying, Lord, send an angel to give me revelation on this point, because the revelation has been given. God will not give you a revelation contrary to this revelation. And it is amazing how easily We as Christians can rationalize on this. We may come along and say, well, I'm sure God wants me to do this. And a person may be going contrary to the plain word of God. So most of the revelation, most of the guidance you need is clearly revealed already in the text. The second major means of guidance for the Christian is if a believer is in need of something more specific, James tells him that he is to ask the Lord for guidance. If any man lack wisdom, James chapter 1, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given unto him. So the second means of the believer's guidance is by prayer to the Lord. The third means is that God has given you a mind. He expects you to use your mind. He expects you to make decisions. And the decisions that you will make as a Christian as you pray and as you seek to have your mind in submission to the Scripture will be the means by which God will guide you. Remember the Scripture text says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so you may be confident that God will work in your mind. The Holy Spirit is within you, and He will work as you pray and as you read your word to make a proper decision when you are facing the choice. For example, a man has a situation. He has an offer to go from one city to another. Now, the proper way of guidance is not to go to a Ouija board. The proper way of guidance is not to thumb through the Bible and hope that the word falls, your finger falls either on go or stay. That is not the proper method. You should weigh all of the factors in mind. You should pray over it. And to the best of your knowledge, taking in all the factors that you can understand at the given stage of your maturity, you should try to make a decision in faith before the Lord. And God says that He will guide us. He says that His Spirit will give us peace. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul had a situation where he did not have any specific word on, but he found he had no peace in his spirit. God was using the Holy Spirit to produce peace. And I take it that when a believer is debating between two courses of action, he should study the matter, he should pray over the matter, and he should seek to make a decision that God gives him peace in. And if he doesn't receive peace, then he ought not to do it. Because the Scripture does say, whatever is not of faith is sin. For example, supposing you have a choice between two young men who are asking for your hand in marriage. You don't know which one to go to. I know some of you girls may have this problem. You may have four or five on the string. And you are wondering, now which one? Which lucky one? And as you pray over it, supposing you don't get any assurance either way. Well, I take it that you should not marry the first one who comes along. You should wait until you have an assurance that this is the man that you want to submit yourself to and that you want to be joined to for the rest of your life. Now, if you have difficulty in these areas, there are two other principles which I hesitate to mention, but nevertheless I think need to be mentioned. These need to be done in caution because they are not clear. They are not spelled out specifically, but I think that they are principles that need to be taken into consideration somewhat. There is also the factor of advice of godly people. And sometimes you are so close to a situation that you cannot see it. For example, you may feel that you are called to be the speaker at such and such a place. And it might be a total disaster if you go there. or you may feel that you should marry this person. And I take it that the old system in which the parents of both families participated in the decision of marriage was a good one, particularly if they were godly, because they were somewhat objective. They could see your faults, and they could see the other person. And so getting advice of godly people, I think, is taught in the book of Proverbs. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. But you make sure that your advice comes from godly people. There are oftentimes you may get advice from all kinds of people which may not be good advice. And therefore, a clear word of God is to be listened to much more than the words of many friends. The final factor in guidance is circumstances. And this is very, very difficult, because you may never know whether God wants you to overcome difficult circumstances or whether a door is being opened. And so the interpretation of circumstances is quite difficult. For example, supposing some young lady has been praying for a husband for 5 years. And a young man comes up and says, I'd like to marry you, after they date a couple of times. And immediately she assumes, well, the circumstances are right. Here is my man. But perhaps the man is not really a committed Christian. In fact, it may even be doubtful he is a Christian. But he starts to come to church, at least to make contact with this girl and so on. And there have been many young ladies who have convinced themselves that this man is really going to be the man for her. And then they have married and found out that the man really did not have an interest in spiritual things. She may have assumed that the circumstances were right, and then learned out later that he just happened to come along. So be very careful on the doctrine of circumstances. It is something which is quite tricky. I hope this is somewhat helpful to you. At least it's intended to be that way. Now, Paul goes up by revelation. We don't have that. And he communicates unto them the gospel which he preaches. Notice present tense. Which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them who are of reputation. In other words, the ones who were the big ones in Jerusalem, Paul says, I went up there and I talked with them. But I really didn't go up to get an education from them. Rather, I set forth before them that which I was proclaiming. And I think it is quite apparent that the apostles of Jerusalem did not have a clear message. They understood that God could save anyone, but they were not very clear on the methodology of salvation of Gentiles. We may make this very clear by reading Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, where the whole church of Jerusalem is upset when Peter goes to Cornelius' house and preaches and eats there. And the whole church of Jerusalem is up in air. And I take it that it's very possible for people to be converted and to be messed up in their doctrine. They may have been saved by the sovereign working of the grace of God, but they may not always be able to tell somebody else how to be saved. It is possible that some of you are saved, but you could not really tell somebody else how to be saved. Or you might get it all muddled. You might say, well, you have to come and join Believer's Chapel. And of course, you'd really have it messed up, because you'd find it very hard to join Believer's Chapel. So it is very possible in this particular case that the Jerusalem apostles were not clear. At least they were not sounding a clear note out in Jerusalem, because there were people obviously in Jerusalem in the church who were teaching contrary. So Paul goes up there, and he goes up not to get an education, but he goes up really to set forth in front of them what he is doing. He is setting out the gospel of the grace of God in its clarity. But he does this in a private conference. Lest, notice the end of verse 2, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. What does he mean by this? Does Paul mean to say that if the Jerusalem apostles turned thumbs down on what he was saying, that his whole work would be worthless and the people really weren't saved? No, I don't believe that you could fit that into the real meaning of the book. I believe what Paul is saying here is that he was very zealous to keep the unity of the church. He wanted both Jew and Gentile to be in one body. He saw something great in the grace of God, that the grace of God could take very, very dissimilar peoples. He could take white and black. He could take male and female. He could take Jew and Gentile. And by a sovereign working of his grace, slaves and wealthy, he could put them in one body. And this body could function. And it would be a picture of God's sovereign grace at work, making one body. And Paul was very, very zealous to keep the unity of the church. He would be very unhappy, I think, today in America, where we all do our own thing without any connection with other groups. Paul saw one body, and I think to be Pauline, we need to see one body. And so he does not want to have the church fracture. He does not want a Pauline church and a Jerusalem church. And this is why he is very zealous about this point. Verse 3, "But neither Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." Here is his key point that he's trying to make. He went up to Jerusalem, he was with the apostles, and he had a Gentile with him. And this Gentile was not compelled to be circumcised. Now, as we read the rest of Paul's writings, we find something very, very unusual. We might look at this right here. Acts chapter 16. In Acts 16, verse 1, "Then came he," that is Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra." Again, these are the cities of Galatia. "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now, consistency, as Emerson once said, is the hobgoblin of small minds. Paul would not permit Titus to be circumcised because of the false brethren who were in the church of Jerusalem. But Paul, in the very cities in which there is a hot issue going, he circumcises Timothy. Now, you might say that is a very, very unusual thing for Paul to do. Now, Paul saw an issue in one place. For example, he saw that in Galatians 2, where he is in the city of Jerusalem, that if he had to circumcise Titus, it would mean that every Gentile from then on would have to be circumcised to be saved. And so he will not permit Titus to be circumcised. In fact, Paul takes a strong stand. By the way, same type of stand that Martin Luther took in the Reformation. Martin Luther said, "We'd keep the same fast, we'd wear a monk's cowl, we would go in monasteries if they would admit the truth of the gospel that people are saved by grace alone. In fact," he says, "I would even carry the Pope and kiss his foot." Luther said that, if they would admit salvation by grace alone. But he says, because they will not, we will become extremely stubborn and we will not do any of these things because the issue was brought there. Paul, in this place, saw an issue and so he stood his ground. In the other place, the circumcision of Timothy was not done for matters of salvation or coercion. Timothy was circumcised so that Paul could take this half-Jew who would be regarded as apostate by other Jews, because everybody knew that he was the result of a mixed marriage. And Timothy was circumcised so that Timothy could minister among the Jews. Now, this may seem hard to you, but nevertheless, Paul is able to say, when I'm among the Jews, I live as a Jew. When I'm among the Gentiles, I live as a Gentile. I believe that Paul is the kind of a person who himself was most free, yet he would be bound by the law of love if he needed it. We might illustrate it this way. I could see Paul being the featured speaker at the Women's Christian Temperance Union in America. And then when he goes to Germany, sit down and drink a beer with the German brethren. Paul could do that. Because neither of these, to him, were the issue. So Paul will not circumcise on one hand because people are trying to make it the issue in salvation. And on the other hand, he will circumcise so that he may be able to do all things to all men that he might reach some for Christ. So how does this apply to us? It seems to us, it points out the fact that we need to know what we personally believe very strongly. Hold on to the essential core. Be very, very clear about what we believe. And then, on that which is essential, not yield one inch. But on non-essentials, be very, very free. For example, the length of people's hair. That's a non-essential. Now, some people get very uptight. For example, if your daughter wants to marry a young man, your first question should not be, is he circumcised? Or does he have long hair? But is he regenerate? Be very, very strong on this one point, but very, very gracious on the others. Well, we're running on, so we better stop. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we pray that as we study men like Barnabas, like Timothy, like Titus, and like Paul, that you would enable us to have discernment, to fix our attention on the truth of the gospel, that we might take a stand in the midst of an age which does not have very many convictions. And that we might be very firm for your grace. And we pray, Father, though, that your grace would make us gracious people, so that we might be flexible in matters which are not essential to the core of our faith. And we pray that you give us wisdom to know the difference. We pray, Father, for this entire class that you would make us the kind of people who have real spiritual convictions about Jesus Christ and what he has done. And we pray, Father, that we might do all things which are legitimate to win some to Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.